pleasure to be with you today, church, and I want you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John, towards the back of your Bible. And we're going to be in a message entitled, Growing Up in Christ. Growing Up in Christ. We will be in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. And one of the most amazing experiences of my entire life is a new experience for me, and that's becoming a dad, and getting to watch my precious daughter grow and develop. And I know it's cliche to say this is like the most cliche thing that we could possibly say, but really, it's true that it does feel like just yesterday that she was just born, and my wife and I welcomed her into our family, and now she is a 15-month-old toddler. So we got our hands full, and yet we're having the time of our lives raising her. But even in just these past 15 months, I've already seen her grow, and I've seen so many changes in her. Before becoming a parent, I never used to really understand why those who had younger children, parents who had younger children, would refer to their children in months form rather than years. I was like, what, are they trying to like test my math skills on this or something? Like 1 year, 4 months, you know? But no, that's not the case. And now I get it. Now I understand why they do that. And now I do the same thing. I just did it a moment ago when I said my daughter's 15 months old. The reason why is because of the amount of changes that are taking place in just short periods of time. Sometimes days, even weeks, and months, obviously. Well, from the moment that you and I were physically born into this world, technically, even from the moment of conception, what happened is we began to grow. We began to develop. And so long as we were nourished and cared for, the amazing process of human development took place. We gained weight back when we wanted to gain weight, right? We grew taller, we learned motor skills like rolling and crawling and walking, we learned how to talk, and obviously so much more. Well, in like manner, from the moment that you and I were born again spiritually, it's what the Bible refers to as regeneration, from that moment of us being born again, our spiritual development began. And this spiritual development is not to stop until the day that we are in glory. And in today's sermon, we're going to be focusing on the spiritual development of the child of God. And we'll seek to understand how you and I can effectively grow up in Christ. We're going to see the Apostle John specifically address his readers by the stage of spiritual development that they are in. And we'll see him exhort them and encourage them in some pretty amazing ways. Now, upon first glance, we might be tempted when we see these verses to think that he's speaking to their physical ages. But upon further examination, as we dig into the text a little bit more, we will see this is not the case. So whether you are a brand new believer today, whether you are relatively young in Christ, or if you're what we might call a seasoned saint, God has something for you in his word today. So we're in 1 John chapter 2. Why don't you guys stand for the reading of God's word? It's a short passage, so you won't be standing long. And I'll go ahead and read it all. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screens. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Let's pray. God, would you just radically bless this time in your word. God, I pray that for every person in here and every person watching online, that the Holy Spirit would do a deep work of personal ministry today. Lord, that we would just see in your word, just in it, that we would see things in such a way that you're speaking directly to us. Lord, we open our ears to you. We ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say this day, and that you would have your anointing upon this time, that your word would be exalted, because we know that when we exalt your word, you are exalted. So Lord, bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our first point today is what we see in verse 12, which is an encouragement for all. An encouragement for all. This is when John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Here in verse 12, John is actually addressing all believers, and he's giving them a specific word of encouragement. Now, it may come as a surprise to you to hear me say that he's speaking to all believers because he uses the term little children. And again, he will use little children in verse 13, and yet we would think, you know, it makes sense that the little children of verse 12 are the same little children of verse 13, right? Well, when we dig into the Greek language, we will see that they are actually two separate words. This word used in verse 12 is different from the little children that are used in verse 13. This is where the Greek language really runs circles around the English language. This word, little children, is the Greek word technion. Technion. And this is a term that's really a term of endearment. And it connotes a teacher-disciple relationship. And it indicates the care and nurturing that one would have for their own child. If you look throughout John's first and second epistles primarily, you will see him use this term, little children, on many occasions when he is referring to the church. He is referring to the gathering of the saints, to God's people. And these saints were so precious to John. He loved them so dearly. Why did he love them so dearly? Because God loved them so dearly. And they were so precious to God. So what is the encouragement that John has for the saints who would read his Holy Spirit-inspired letter, much like what we are doing today? We are reading John's Holy Spirit-inspired letter. What's the encouragement he has for the believers here? Well, it's actually a reminder. It's a reminder of what God has done for them. And church, what is it that God has done for us? Well, if I asked you, I'm sure you could tell me many things that God has done for you. Many times he's come through in your life. Many testimonies of his hand and his goodness in your life. But if we were to think about it, the chief thing that God has done for us, and glory to God for this, is if you are in Christ, he has forgiven you of your sins. Forgiven us. He has forgiven us. This is what the gospel is all about. And if you get tired of hearing about the gospel, like there goes that preacher again talking about the gospel, can't we learn about something? I can't relate to that. Because the gospel is amazing. The gospel is everything. In the gospel, our forgiveness of sins, it's the miracle of all miracles. To think that God Almighty came up with a plan for us to be redeemed, for us to be reconciled to him is just as good as it gets. Yes. You know, usually how it works is when you wrong someone in some way, it's on you as the offender to come up with some sort of plan to reconcile with the one whom you have offended, right? This makes sense to us. That's why after that argument you had, fellas, you might go and stop and get some flowers and chocolates, right? To say sorry. Or ladies, you might make his favorite dinner or his favorite dessert in an effort to make amends. Well, here's the thing, though. When it came to the problem of our sin, there was no plan that we could craft for our reconciliation, because no such plan of ours would do. Rather, God had to come up with the plan. Think about this. Even though God was the offended, he comes up with the plan to reconcile with those whom have offended him. Yes, thank you, Jesus. Only God could do a miracle as great as this. Only God, in his omniscient wisdom, could conceive this. And not only did he conceive the thought, he actually carried it out. When Jesus Christ came to this world to die on the cross for our sins and to be resurrected 3 days later so that we could be forgiven. This word forgiven, note it down, it means to be or become pardoned or exempt from legal or personal consequences for an offense. It's about being pardoned. This term is really, if you think about it, it's a very judicial term in its nature. You can think of forgiveness like this. As when an offense has been undoubtedly committed and the accused is guilty as charged, but instead of being judged and sentenced for their offense, they are released from the penalty that was due unto them. That's our forgiveness. We're released from the penalty that was due unto us for our sin. It's only possible through Christ. Throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, on more than one occasion, he declared the sins of certain sinners to be forgiven them. One of my favorite miracles of Jesus is found in Mark chapter 2. Because if you pay close attention, it's actually kind of like a two-for-one special here. There's two miracles that Jesus does. Mark 2, verses 1 through 12 says, "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door." So here's the scene. Jesus is preaching the word. At this point in his ministry, there are a lot of people following him. They catch word that he's speaking, he's preaching the word at this house, and so they flock to him. And the room is so packed, the house is so packed, nobody can even get near the door. Verse 3, "Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Jesus is literally teaching the word of God, and the roof is pulled off from above him by this group, and they begin to lower this man who is paralyzed, unable to take care of himself. They lower him down to Jesus. And you don't see Jesus go, "Hey, can't you see I'm teaching the Bible here?" No. It's not an interruption to Jesus. It's a divine appointment. And he tells this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." I wonder if that man, in that moment, because he may not have been thinking super spiritually, I wonder if he was a little disappointed when Jesus said that at first. He's like, "I thought you were going to heal me." And Jesus would say, I did. That's the first miracle, is this man's spiritual healing. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You know, it says they're reasoning in their hearts, meaning they're not saying these things out loud. They're just thinking them. And they're actually right in their line of thinking. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, only God can forgive sins. They just didn't understand who Jesus truly was. Verse 8, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He then, this is the scene. Jesus turns from the scribes that are doubting him, and he turns to the paralytic. And he says, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. What's the point? What's the big idea? The bottom line is that this, only Jesus, the Son of Man, God in flesh, only he has the authority and power to declare us forgiven. And it is only through his atoning sacrifice for our sins, what he did for us on that cross, how he shed his own blood on behalf of our sins, it's only through him that we can have this forgiveness. And it's available to anyone who wants it today. If you're a non-believer, if you were brought today by friends or family, this is what you need to know. You need to be forgiven of your sin. And the way you can be forgiven of your sin is to turn to Christ, to put your faith in him. And the manner in which Christ has forgiven us, if we really think about it, it ought to make our jaws drop to the floor. Because if you are under the blood of Christ, not only has he forgiven you of all of your past sin, which he has, but his forgiveness is so great that he has forgiven you of your present sins and your future sins. This is the essence of the great and wondrous doctrine called justification. Justification. The Bible says much about justification. It was a favorite topic of Paul the Apostle, you could say. In Romans chapter 5, he writes of it. Romans 5:18. Oh, let's go to 18 first. There it is. Says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's referring to Adam. That's referring to the original sin. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift of what? The free gift of salvation, of forgiveness. You ain't got to work for it. It is offered freely to you. You just have to receive it. The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And then in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Yes. What is the doctrine of justification? What does it mean to be justified? Well, note it down. Simply put, it's to be declared righteous by God. To be justified is to be declared righteous, not by yourself, but by God. In a funny way, I've told the junior high students that I get to teach, a funny way to remember justification or being justified is it's being seen by God just as if I'd never sinned. You're like, that's possible? Oh yeah, it's possible through Christ. It's not possible any other way. But when God sees you, when he sees the new creation in Christ, he no longer sees you for your sin. He sees you through the lens of the righteousness of Christ that has been applied to you. James Montgomery Boyce, he's a Bible commentator. He says this about the doctrine of justification. Justification refers not to a righteousness attained by or produced in an individual, but to the act of God by which the righteousness of Christ is credited to that person. How does this work? How can we be justified in this way? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, here's where Paul the Apostle tells us how we are justified. He writes, for he made him who knew no sin for us, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what this verse means. The Father made the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who knew no sin. Jesus was perfect, sinless, the Lamb of God. He put on our sin. He took on our sin when he went to the cross and he died for it. He shed his blood for it so that the result would be that we become the righteousness of God in him. That Jesus' perfect righteousness then gets imputed to us. And praise God that God does this even to this day, to anyone who comes to him by faith. But when we sin after we become new creations, because we know this, right? Even after you got saved, you still sin. Hopefully you're aiming to sin less, but you're not sinless yet. One day in glory, we won't have to deal with this bag of bones that just wants sin like a moth wants a flame, right? But when we sin as a new creation in Christ, do we get undeclared righteous? Like, is that how it works? Like, you sin and it's like, oh, well, you're back to unrighteous now. The answer is no, that's not how it works. The blood of Jesus still covers you. God's forgiveness, our justification is permanent. And though we do indeed still sin, and we would acknowledge that after we've been declared forgiven by God, and while Satan still tries to accuse us to God, praise God, we have an advocate, the Bible says. 1 John chapter 2 is where we see this word advocate used by John when he says, my little children, there's that term again, he's referring to the saints, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. John is saying, I don't want you to continue walking in sin, nor does God. That's why I'm writing to you. But if anyone sins, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is our advocate. What does it mean? Well, it means one who acts as a spokesperson, as a representative on behalf of someone, on behalf of a guilty party, you could say. An advocate pleads to the judge. How does it work? It works like this. While Satan may come along and recite to the Lord our laundry list of sins, Jesus steps in and says, get out of here. That's right. Jesus says, this one's covered by my blood. Amen. In John Bunyan's epic allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress, you should read that, by the way. If you've never read The Pilgrim's Progress, it's incredible. It's probably one of the greatest Christian books of all time. I love it. I tell the students that I teach, I'm like, it's like got a Lord of the Rings feel to it, and yet it's like the journey of the Christian life. It's so good. But in The Pilgrim's Progress, there's this conversation that takes place between Christian and Apollyon. Christian representing the children of God. He represents us. And then Apollyon is Satan. So here's how it goes. Christian says, when, O Apollyon, have I been unfaithful to him, unfaithful to God? Apollyon responds, you did faint at first setting out when you were almost choked in the Gulf of Despond. You did attempt wrong ways to be rid of your burden, whereas you should have stayed till your prince had taken it off. You did sinfully sleep and lose your choice things. You were almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when you talked of your journey and of what you had seen and heard, you were inwardly desiring of glory to yourself in all that you said or did. And here it is. I love Christian's response. All this is true, and much more which you have left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possess me in my own country, for there I sucked them in and have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon from my prince. And then my favorite part, then Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage. Yeah, that's, well, here's how the Bible puts it. That's how John Bunyan puts it. In Romans chapter 8, here's how the Bible says it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation any longer. The word condemnation, it's a pronouncement as guilty. And that no longer applies to the one that is in Christ. Because we have been pronounced forgiven. And, you know, I know Satan hates the Bible. I know he hates all of Scripture. But I think he might hate this verse the most. Because he can't change it. If you've been pronounced forgiven by God, you are forgiven for good. Now, before we move on to the next verse of our text, I want to draw your attention to the reason that John gives as to why God has forgiven us, which is, if you look at verse 12, he says, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. For his name's sake. What does this mean? It means that it's all about God getting glory. In us being forgiven of our sin, God is glorified. Through forgiving lost sinners, God, he manifests his grace, his mercy, his love, his power, his wisdom, and so much more. We can keep going on and on and on. We see it all in the gospel. We see it all in us being forgiven. And God is indeed brought glory through saving sinners. Now, before we jump into the three stages of spiritual development that we see John identify in the next couple of verses, it's necessary for us to say that we would be foolish to only listen to and lean into the portion that we would say, oh yeah, that's kind of where I would classify myself as like the stage of my spiritual development. It would be a mistake to do that because, one, we could be wrong. You put yourself in, oh, I'm in this class, and Jesus is like, oh, I don't know if I would have put you in that one. We ought to let God do that for us, show us where we're at with him. But the second reason why is we're going to benefit from looking at all of these things, from all of these encouragements. Every child of God in here today will be blessed by every commendation that is given for the various stages of spiritual growth that John says. So, let's look into it. Our second point today, our first stage of spiritual development, is to the mature in Christ. To the mature in Christ. This is what we see at the beginning of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. John says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And then again, he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Now, fathers here represent those who are spiritually mature. These are they that have a decent amount of time passionately pursuing Jesus under their belt. And yet, I want to say this about time and spiritual maturity. They are loosely connected. I don't think it's fair to say that there's no connection at all between time and spiritual maturity, but there may not be as much of a connection as we may be prone to think. What do I mean? Well, it's possible for a Christian, for someone to have been a Christian for many years. And yet, as far as spiritual development goes, as far as maturity in Christ goes, you could have little to show for it. Someone who's been a Christian for 30 years, it's possible that they could still be a spiritual infant. But the same is true on the flip side as well. It's possible for someone to have only been in Christ, a Christian, for a few months. And yet because they are so passionately pursuing Christ, they're on an accelerated path to spiritual maturity. That's possible too. Some Christians are stuck in bumper-to-bumper traffic, like you're on the 91 or 60 or 101 or 57 or 55, 5. I mean, here in Southern California, you pick your favorite freeway, I guess. I'm sure you've sat in bumper-to-bumper traffic on it. Some Christians are like that. They're just on the route, but they're moving slow. They're stuck even. And then there are some Christians, and this is what we should aim to be, there are some Christians that are like on the Autobahn of like spiritual maturity. The Autobahn where there's no speed limits. You drive as fast as you want. Yeah, that's what that should be what our pursuit of Jesus looks like. Go as fast as you possibly can. Now, what we must know about spiritual maturity is that it is God's will for all of his saints. every single one of us in here today, God wants us to be spiritually mature. And he has made this clear in his word. He wants us to be growing up in Christ every single day. Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 15, they say, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. That's not necessarily a man that is without flaw, but the word perfect, as we'll see in a moment, it means complete. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is our goal. We are to be like him. We're to be becoming like him. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Until we are with Jesus in glory, God, through his Holy Spirit that is in us, wants to make us more like his Son. As I said a moment ago, the word perfect that Paul uses here in Ephesians 4, it means mature development. It means to be fully grown. It means to be complete. And as a newborn grows into an infant, and then an infant into a toddler, and then a toddler into a child, and then a child into an adolescent, and then an adolescent into an adult, so God wants all of us to be developed by his Spirit to be more like his Son. Romans 8:29 says this clearly, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we've talked a lot now at this point about God's heart for our spiritual maturity. If you're anything like me, I like to just be given like, here's what you do. I'm very practical in that way. So I want to give you 5 practical ways this morning as to how you can mature in Christ, how we can be maturing in Christ. 5 practical things in no particular order. Firstly is yielding to the Holy Spirit. Yielding to the Holy Spirit. As we just stated, it's the Holy Spirit's job to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus. You know, we have a job too, though, right? Our job is to listen to him, to submit to the Holy Spirit and what he's leading us to do, to surrender to him. That is what it means to yield to the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. It works like this. When you walk in the Spirit, those are going to be present in your life. That fruit right there. And all of that fruit of the Spirit, we have a perfect example of what it looks like in Christ. To walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's going to make you more like Jesus. But we must yield to him. We must listen to the Spirit. The second way is to run from sin. Running from sin. You want to grow up in Christ? Do you want to mature in Christ? You must run from sin. Sin will always obstruct the path of spiritual maturity. It will keep you in that standstill traffic. You will not be moving forward if you're allowing sin to exist in your life. It just doesn't work that way. But by yielding to the Holy Spirit, we will by default be far from sin. If we are listening to the Spirit and listening to his leading, we're not going to be anywhere near sin. Problem is we don't always yield to the Spirit. That's when we get ourselves in a mess with sin. But the Holy Spirit's never going to lead you towards sin. He will always be leading you in the opposite direction from sin. So if we listen to him, well then, sin will be far from us. That's what Galatians 5:16 teaches. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It goes on to say how the Spirit and the flesh, they are enemies at odds with one another, constantly warring. When we listen to the Spirit, our sinful flesh and its cravings, its desires, it will be kept in check by the Spirit. Thirdly, is consuming the Word of God regularly. If we want to be spiritually mature, we need the Bible. We need it in our lives. We need to be ingesting it and digesting it regularly. There's no other way. Matthew 4:4 says, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And then Job 23:12, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." I wonder how many are still stuck in spiritual immaturity because they are malnourishing themselves. They're not taking in the Word of God. It's not a priority to be in the Bible on a regular, daily basis. You can only go so far. You can't go far at all in spiritual maturity without the Bible. We need it. Just like our bodies need food, our soul needs the food of the Word of God. Fourthly, is staying in communication with God. Staying in communication with God. This is obviously about prayer. We have the glorious privilege of having direct access to God through prayer. And yet, how often we treat it as a last resort. When everything's going wrong, oh, then we'll pray. Shouldn't be that way. Prayer should be our first response in all things, everything. And prayer is so much more than just bringing a grocery list to God of things that you need, like he's a vending machine. That's not what prayer is actually all about. Prayer is about communion with the Lord, connection with him. We need to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. When I was in Christian school growing up, we had memory verses, and sometimes we got to choose. I would look out for verses like this. I was that kind of kid. And there is a verse in the Bible that is shorter than this. It happens to be John 11:35, which says Jesus wept. Don't let your kids be like me with memory verse choices. But this is a great verse to consider today. It says, "Pray without ceasing, all the day long, being connected with God through prayer, a constant conversation with him." It's like you whistle while you work. You pray to God in whatever you do. It's connection to him. And fifthly is to surround yourself with like-minded believers. What you're doing today, good job. You're already doing one of these things. It's so vital that you and I come together as brothers and sisters like we are doing today. Because like if you look in the Bible, you look in the New Testament, you're not going to find lone wolf Christianity. It doesn't exist. Like, oh, I'll just be a Christian on my own. I mean, biblically speaking, you're not going to be a very good Christian. Because we need each other. This is God's design. This is the church, the ecclesia, the gathering of the saints. When you and I gather together, here's how it works. You should be firing me up for Jesus, and I should be firing you up for Jesus. That's the whole purpose of us gathering, actually, to stir each other up, as Hebrews 10 24 through 25 says, it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up. It means provoke. To stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We got to do this. We got to gather. The day is coming. The day is approaching. We must assemble together as we are today, provoking one another to be more like Christ. We need to do it more. It must be a big part of our lives. Here's what you, like, if you just show up to church, though, and you just sit in your spot, you don't talk to anybody, you listen to the study, and then you leave, like this isn't the same thing as what Hebrews 10 is talking about here. How are you being stirred up by your brothers and sisters in the seats around you? That should be happening. I know our worship leaders say it every Sunday. Get somebody's name. Commit to praying for them. Get to know them. Go out to lunch with them. Stir each other up to be more like Christ. Now, that might have felt like a bit of a detour from our text here in 1 John 2, but I promise that it wasn't. It was necessary for us to understand God's heart for our spiritual growth and also how we are to actually mature in Christ. Now, let's get back into looking at what John has to say to his readers that are spiritually mature, the fathers. What does he encourage them with? He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. This word, know, it is the Greek word, gnosko. It means to come to know through personal experience. It's like this. It's one thing to read an article and to look at a picture, and as great as like modern videography is even today with drones and cool things like that, you could watch a video about angels landing in Mount Zion National Park, which is beautiful. You could watch all that stuff, read about it, but there's nothing like going and doing that hike, standing on that peak, and overlooking the national park and just considering the glory of God, the wonder of his creation. That's a personal experience that you experience only when you go there. And God says, I want you to personally know me and experience me in your life. John is saying to the mature in Christ that they haven't simply known about God, they've actually known him personally through a firsthand experience. And this is what we were made to do, church. We were made to know God firsthand. And our knowledge of God is to be something that we are proud of. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24 says this, thus says the Lord, this is God speaking, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. Our boast is in knowing God. We know him firsthand because of Christ. And knowing God is at the core of what our eternal life is really all about. In John 17:3, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, in the presence of his disciples, he prays this to the Father. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But who is this him who is from the beginning that John is saying that the fathers, the spiritually mature, know? Well, I mean, the obvious answer is it's God. But even more specifically, it is a reference to the eternal Son of God, Christ Jesus. It is Jesus, the eternal Christ. This is he whom John wrote of at the beginning of his epistle, just back in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, which say, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This is he who John was referring to at the beginning of his gospel account. In John chapter 1, the gospel of John chapter 1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. This is he who John heard in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8. This is he who John heard say this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is Jesus. Jesus was not created. The beginning of Jesus was not when he was born in Bethlehem. He is eternal, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. This is Jesus, him who was from the beginning. And so the spiritually mature, they care about nothing more than knowing Christ more deeply, more intimately, day by day. And yet, they're in humble recognition that they've still got a long way to go. Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 3 says this. You know, we think of Paul and we're like, this guy was like a super Christian. And in a lot of respects, he was. He's been referred to as the greatest Christian who have ever lived. But he says this of himself. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, complete, mature, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, there it is again, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. The mature in Christ join in with Paul the Apostle here and say, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not where I need to be in my walk with the Lord. There is still more to go. And they make this pursuit the great ambition of their life. The mature in Christ, they've deemed nothing worth holding on to. Nothing that holds them back from knowing God, knowing Jesus more personally. They let it all go. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now let's move on to the next stage of spiritual growth that John addresses, which is to the young in Christ. To the young in Christ. This is what we see in the second parts of verse 13 and verse 14, the young in Christ. John says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. John's next encouragement is to a group that is actively maturing in Christ and is described to be like in the trenches of battle. Here, John commends the young in Christ, the young men in the Lord, the young women in the Lord. Generally speaking, the Greek word that is used for young men here, it applies to those that are in the physical age range of about 20 to 40. That's what Bible scholars estimate with this Greek word. But we know that John is not so concerned about the physical ages of his readers as much as he is concerned with their spiritual development. So these are they that are very much running after Jesus, pursuing maturity in Christ. They're not immature anymore, and yet they can't quite just yet be described as mature in Christ. But one thing that's interesting about this group is they are described to be under heavy attack from the wicked one. We don't need to think too hard about who the wicked one is. It's clearly a reference to Satan, the great adversary of all children of God. Now, I'm sure we've all at some point in our lives heard the phrase of being set in your ways, right? Maybe it's been used of you, or maybe you've used it of someone else. Oftentimes, it's used with a negative connotation attached to it. And yet, while it oftentimes is used in that way, sometimes being set in your ways is a good thing. The mature in Christ, in a good way, are set in their ways and uneasy to move. The young in Christ, well, they're moving towards that, but they're not quite as grounded just yet. And so they are a target of Satan. Why? Because Satan knows he'll have a little bit of an easier time moving them. a little bit easier of a time leading them astray than he might have with a seasoned saint. And yet, though they are under constant assault from the wicked one, the young in Christ that John had in mind here, they were a force to be reckoned with. He says to them that they have overcome the wicked one. This word overcome, it means to be victorious over an enemy in battle. It's a military term, actually. It means to gain a victory over. And John says of the young in Christ, he says, you have overcome the wicked one. You've been victorious over him. But here's the thing about this overcoming. Here's the thing about this victory is it does not come from within. It comes from without. The victory over Satan, it comes from Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Messiah, the one who has crushed the head of the serpent. The victory is in him. Romans 8:37 says this, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through him. That's where the victory is. If we're looking within ourselves for the victory, we're not going to find it. But if we look to Jesus for the victory, we will. We will overcome the wicked one because he has. In verse 14, John commends the young in Christ for their strength. He says, you are strong. But he also makes it very clear where their strength comes from, which is from the Word of God abiding in them. The Word of God is a weapon that God desires that his children would wield effectively. Satan, he trembles at the thought of a saint that knows how to swing the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then in Ephesians 6:17, again, on the Word of God, says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus gave us a perfect example of how to wield the sword of the Spirit against the wicked one when he was tempted in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan comes along and is tempting Jesus, Jesus has been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. Satan comes along tempting and twisting the scriptures even to get Jesus to sin. And Jesus, he knew how to use the sword of the Spirit against Satan. You'll see Jesus masterfully, if you look at Matthew chapter 4, you'll see him masterfully use the scriptures to combat Satan's temptations and his lies. Psalm 119, 11 says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you, that I might not sin against you. The word hidden, it means to treasure up, to store up in yourself, to store up God's word in you. And if you do that, if the word of God abides in you, you will not sin against God. You will overcome the wicked one. You see, having Christ abiding in you is the ultimate victory over the wicked one, because what it means is the enemy has lost your soul. Jesus has you now. Having the word of God abiding in you produces victory when the tempter comes tempting. Our fourth and final point today, our third stage of spiritual development that we will examine, is to the babes in Christ. The babes in Christ. At the end of verse 13, John says to them, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Our final group to consider today is the least mature out of the bunch. And yet this is where everybody starts, as a babe in Christ. No one came out of the womb as a full-grown adult. It'd be very weird. Impossible. We all came out as newborn babies. And when we were born again spiritually, we weren't instantly a mature Christian. We start out as newborns in the faith. I mentioned that the words little children, the Greek word in verse 12 is different than this one. Here the Greek word is the Greek word paideion. Paideion, which means an infant. It means a child who was just recently born. And in the context of what we're learning about here, it's an immature Christian. Now, we hear that word immature and we think of it in a negative way, naturally. But John is not speaking to this group, the spiritually immature. He's not speaking to them in a negative way. He's speaking to where they are at in the process of growth. And he is encouraging them, actually. He's not demeaning them or being derogatory towards them. He's building them up. And he encourages them, the spiritual infants that would read his letter, he reminds them of the elementary truth that is so profound, which is that they've known the Father. And there's no doubt a lot of crossover between John's encouragement to the mature, the fathers, and his encouragement here to the immature, the little children. The crossover is clearly that it's all about knowing God. And I love this. The beginning of the journey is knowing God, and the end of the journey is knowing God. It's all about knowing God through Christ. And personally, I absolutely love the simple faith that John identifies in these spiritual infants. There's such a sweet simplicity to it. Simply put, they know their Father. I mentioned earlier to you all about how I have a 15-month-old daughter, and she's a very smart girl, scary smart sometimes, and she's learning a lot, but she's 15 months, so obviously there's still a lot she has to learn, and there's a lot that she doesn't know just yet. Well, while she might not know too much yet, one thing I can assure you that she does know, she knows who her dada is. You could put me in a room full of other guys, and I have no doubt that she would be able to find her dad. And this is actually exactly what happened the other night. My wife and daughter and I, we went out to In-N-Out, and of course, Friday night In-N-Out. So busy, crazy busy. We had to wait for a seat, and then we got one. So once we got our seat, I put in our order and everything already, and then I was like, okay, I'll go get us some ketchup now that we can sit down. And so my wife's waiting with our daughter, and I go to get the ketchup, and my daughter loses sight of me for a moment, and then she finds me again. She's looking throughout the room, sitting in her high chair, and then she sees me across In-N-Out. I kid you not, like I'm on the other side of the dining room there, and she just lets out the biggest, da-da, and everybody heard it. It was, you might have been there. Maybe you were there at In-N-Out in Eastvale on Friday night. You probably heard my daughter scream, da-da, and I love it. Probably my fault because we get in like da-da shouting matches sometimes, you know. She'll say da-da, and I'll say it a little bit louder back, and then she'll get louder, and, you know, it's fun. It's our fun little thing. But she knows who her dad is. And the same is true of these babes in Christ. They know their heavenly Father. Maybe you are a newer believer today and you're still kind of crawling in your faith, or you're taking those baby steps and falling every now and then. You may have heard me use words today like justification or regeneration or sanctification. You're like, I don't know what he's talking about. But if you know your Father, you know what you need to know. If God is your Father and you know that, praise God. Now, with that being said, no one is to be content in staying in their spiritual infancy. Even if you're young in Christ, you're to still press on towards maturity. No one is to stay where they are at. It's a constant growth. It's God's will to mature all of us and conform us to the likeness of Christ. And what a great tragedy it truly is when someone has been a Christian for so long and remains a spiritual infant because they neglect the things of God. That's not what God wants. Hebrews 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." And this word perfection, it means maturity, means completion. It means, and I quote, "the full development of a Christian in knowledge, obedience, and beliefs." And so if you're stuck in your spiritual infancy today, I say this in the most loving way. It's time to move toward maturity in Christ. It's time to grow up. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." There are childish things in our lives that God would call us to put away in order to mature in Christ. And so, as we close today, we've looked into so much. We've considered the forgiveness that we have as a result of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. And what an amazing thought that is to continually meditate upon, church, that we are forgiven. And there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. We've also learned about how it is God's will, it is His heart to take us through this spiritual development, to take us from babes in Christ to mature in Christ. We also spent time learning how to get there, that we will get there as we yield to the Spirit, run from sin, consume the Word of God regularly, communicate with God regularly through prayer, and surround ourselves with people who push us closer to Jesus. And so wherever we might find ourselves in this journey of spiritual maturity, I pray that you and I would all be committed to growing up in Christ. Let's pray. God, I'm sure that we would all say amen to the fact that we just want to be more like Jesus. God, we invite you. Remove the things out of our lives that are obstructing us. God, we repent of our sin that is in the way. We lay aside those weights that are distracting us. We put aside those, we put away the childish things. Nothing in this life is worth holding on to if it slows us down in our race. God, please conform us more to your likeness. Make us more like Jesus. Spiritually develop us. Help us to grow up in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.